Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. What we're going to look at today is something known as the Nazirite vow. Before we begin, I want to make sure everyone understands that there's a distinction between a Nazirite and a Nazarene. Sometimes folks get that mixed up. A Nazarene was someone who lived in Nazareth during the time of Christ. We can read about that. But a Nazirite was someone who took this particular vow of separation. And so we're going to see this particular vow mentioned here in Numbers chapter 6. And really, Numbers chapter 6 verses 1 through 21 deals extensively with this particular vow. And so we're going to begin there in verse 1 here in just a moment. One may ask, well, why even look at this vow, though? Why even look at this particular vow in this old covenant, since that old covenant's been nailed to the cross? Well, there's several lessons that we can take from it, because there's some different things within the Nazirite vow, which the person who took the vow had to do, that is very similar to... Well, it's similar to commands that Jesus has given us today. And so there's some similarities between different commands and different attitudes that God wanted of the Nazirite that are the same attitudes we need to be having today as well. Again, part of this vow was a vow of separation. You're going to see that mentioned a couple times here in the book of Numbers chapter 6. And so as we go through this, we're going to notice what was required of this particular vow. So let's begin in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 6. It says, "Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to dedicate himself to the Lord." So he begins by calling it a particular vow to dedicate oneself to the Lord. Excuse me, verse 3, "He shall abstain from wine and strong drink." We'll stop right there. We see an abstinence. He was not supposed to drink alcohol, anybody who took this. We see man or woman could have taken this particular vow, and they were supposed to abstain from wine and strong drink. You continue on in that verse. It says, "He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes." Notice verse 4, it even gets a little more specific. "All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin." So this is very detailed. He was supposed to avoid grapes entirely, not drink of the juice of grapes, not even to eat anything from, even consisting of something that comes from a grape. This ensured that, really ensured that he was avoiding any way, shape, or form, getting close to having anything alcoholic. That was part of what was involved in this vow. Of course, in verse 5, we're going to see that this person was not to cut their hair. Verse 5, "All the days of his vow of separation," we see that phrase there, vow of separation, "no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long." And so we're seeing right there, he's not supposed to cut his hair. What you'll find oftentimes is when someone started the vow, they would start by shaving their head and then growing out their hair. And so part of this vow, they weren't to cut their hair. This helped identify them as being folks who took this particular vow. They would stand out among the Israelites. But he separated himself for the Lord, or to the Lord, "he shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long." Verse 6, "all the days of his separation." Now, we see one final thing mentioned here. "All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. Notice that. You couldn't even hold your parents' hand as they passed away on their deathbed. You couldn't hold a relative. You couldn't hold a spouse's hand. You couldn't hold brother, sister, or son or daughter if they passed on before the parent. You wouldn't be able to do that if you had taken this particular vow. That's what we're seeing in this passage. And so, because they're not supposed to even go near a dead person. Now, I don't know how funerals worked in this. My thought on this is they probably had to kind of stay a certain ways back from wherever the casket would have been. That's my understanding of how this worked. They would have had to have been a little bit of a distance if they did go to the funeral. And so you see that. And then you continue on, though, here. Here in Numbers chapter 6. And you see a few things regarding this vow. Like, well, what happened if someone died all of a sudden near them? Look over there. Continue on in verse 8 of Numbers chapter 6. There in Numbers chapter 6, verse 8. All the days of his separation, notice, he is holy to the Lord. He's set apart. That's the idea of holiness. That's one of the key words to understanding Leviticus. Now, of course, this is Numbers, but we've been going through Leviticus in our Wednesday night Bible study. And so we're seeing a lot of stuff, again, connecting with Leviticus here. And then you move into verse 9. But if a man dies very suddenly beside him, so all of a sudden someone dies, and he defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. Then on the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him concerning his sin because of the dead person. And that same day he shall consecrate his head, and shall dedicate to the Lord his days as a Nazarite, and shall bring a male lamb a year old for a, notice this, a guilt offering. So we've seen these offerings mentioned in Leviticus chapters 1 through 6 in more detail. But we're seeing he's having to offer these particular offerings, the sin offering and the guilt offering. You read about those in Leviticus. You see that those were for specifically unintentional sin. And then he also is supposed to offer this burnt offering. And you can, again, you can read about those two particular ones in more detail between chapters 4 and 6. But we see, if a person dies, you know, you may be, you know, like, oh, so, you know, just try and grab him. If all of a sudden he dies standing up, you're going to be, the person is most likely going to go and grab him. So this would be an unintentional sin that would occur on account of this guy, this person who's taking the Nazarite vow. So a person who takes this vow could very well be in this particular situation that is going on here for 13 years or more, if something happened. I mean, if something happens on year 6 and someone dies next to you, all of a sudden you've got to take it over again, and then you keep on going on, because it says, verse 12, and shall dedicate to the Lord his days as a Nazarite, shall bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering, but the former days will be void because his separation was defiled. None of those days count anymore. He has to restart the vow all over again if something like this were to happen. You can see these unintentional sin takes place, and this has to, these particular offerings have to be made, and the whole vow starts all over again. So you can bet that these particular Nazarites were very careful. That way they would be able to fulfill the full 7 years of their vow. You continue on into verse 13, though. Verse 13 is going to describe in detail really what's supposed to happen at the end of the vow. Verses 13 through 21. Beginning in verse 13. Now this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. Excuse me. He shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old, without defect, for a burnt offering. So we're seeing offerings are going to have to be made at the end of this vow. Excuse me. And one ewe lamb, a year old, without defect, for a sin offering. And one ram without defect for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their drink offering. So we see four of those offerings from those first six chapters mentioned. You have the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, and the grain offering. The only offering not mentioned when the vow is finished is the guilt offering, mentioned toward the end of chapter 5 of Leviticus into the first part of chapter 6. But you continue on, and he talks about all these offerings. Verse 16, then the priest shall present them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall also offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, together with the basket of unleavened cakes. The priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its drink offering. The Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it in the fire, which is under the sacrifice of peace offering. So he's going to be putting this on that altar there. Remember the bronze altar that was in the tabernacle courtyard. And you continue on. He's supposed to put it there with the peace offerings. Verse 19, the priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has been boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his dedicated hair. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offering by waving, and the thigh offering by lifting up, and afterward the Nazarite may drink wine. Why? Because the vow has been completed. Verse 21, this is the law of the Nazarite, who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation. He's offering himself to the Lord, in addition to what else he can afford, according to his vow which he takes. So he shall do according to the law of his separation. And so we see all these different things that were involved with taking this vow. This had to be one of the hardest vows a person under the Israelites and under the Old Covenant ever had to do. This had to be one of the hardest vows a person ever had to take under that Old Covenant. But when we think about all these various things that took place under this covenant, one of the things that comes to mind as well, do we even know who took this vow? Do we even know anybody under the Old Covenant who was a Nazarite? Well, there is one particular person mentioned specifically as being a Nazarite. Now, there's inference of some others, and there's some others brought about and mentioned, but they're never named. But there's one person in particular. His name was Samson, who I'm sure many of us know about, if not all of us. In Judges 13, verse 5, turn over there if you will, he is specifically mentioned as being a Nazarite. And he was actually a Nazarite from birth. So this would have been a lifelong Nazarite. Judges chapter 13, notice with me verse 5. Judges 13 and verse 5. It says, and what's going on here is there's Philistine oppression on Israel. And with that, an angel has come to this particular woman who's going to give birth to Samson. And this is what he says, verse 5 of Judges chapter 13. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And so we see Samson would have been someone who was a Nazarite from birth. But there was another person who took this vow. And it would have been Samuel. He was dedicated by his mother, 1 Samuel. Notice with me chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. You may remember the story of Hannah. When Hannah could not have children. And she was really distressed about it. And she was, her and someone else, I've lost the name, but there was another lady. They were both married to the same guy. There was polygamous marriages underneath the old covenant, the law of Moses. And what had happened here is this other wife, she's just causing her grief. And finally Hannah just says, she comes and prays to God. And this is what it says in verse 11. It says, she made a vow. This is Hannah. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And this is inferred. We can see it from this next phrase. And a razor shall never come on his head. Right there we see by implication, Samuel was a Nazarite. But you can continue on and see some others mentioned throughout the Old Testament. You have during the Babylonian captivity some various Nazarites mentioned. They're in Lamentations, the book after Jeremiah. Lamentations, notice with me chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Lamentations chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. This is, what's going on here is Jeremiah is witnessing the destruction of Jerusalem before his very eyes. And this is what he has to say about the Nazarites. Notice chapter 4, verse 7 is going to be stuff mentioned past tense. Verse 8 is going to be present tense. Verse 7, her consecrated ones is what the New American Standard says. A better translation would be Nazarite. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than corals. Their polishing was like lapis lazuli, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Notice, basically, it's saying the Nazarites were just beautiful at one point. Now look at verse 8. Because now it's present tense. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. That's how Jeremiah describes what happened to the Nazarites during this particular time period when the destruction of Jerusalem had occurred there with the Babylonian captivity. Of course, you see other folks mentioned with the wickedness of Israel. Look over in Amos chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, during the time of the divided kingdom. You're going to read about this particular prophet. You'd have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Amos is talking to Israel, the northern kingdom, in this. If you remember your history correctly, your Bible history correctly of what's been going on in Israel, Israel has really never had a good king. Now, you did have a couple of kings, or rather, I should say, at least one king who did maybe for a time repent, but then he went back into wickedness. So really, Israel has been pretty much wicked during the entire history, the northern kingdom of Israel. And here in Amos chapter 2, this is how wicked the Lord describes this nation. There in Amos chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. If I can get the pages in my Bible to stop sticking. There we go. This is what he said to them. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? So God rose up some Nazarites from among them and some prophets among them. But then what happened? This is how wicked Israel was. You look at verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine. He made them defile their vow. He made them break their vow. That's how Israel made them break their vow. Notice how wicked they were. They were so wicked that they were bringing the Nazarites, influencing the Nazarites to basically, break their vow. And then you see that they're telling the prophets, it says, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. That is how wicked Israel as a nation had become. And God, through Amos, rebuked them for it. But again, we see Nazarites mentioned here. We have Samson, Samuel, different folks that were unnamed. And then we talked about this character a while back. We have John the Baptist. Look over in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. We see some verbiage used that's associated with the Nazarite vow. Look over there in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. What's going on here is an angel is speaking to Zacharias, who was going to be the father of, John the Baptist. And here in chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "For he," this is the angel talking about John, "for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." And notice this next phrase, "he will drink no wine or liquor." I think some translations say strong drink. "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Right there, we see just a whole list of different folks who took of the who had taken the Nazarite vow. Now, there's also another person, a group mentioned in the book of Acts. Paul had taken this vow under the new covenant. And you can read more about that in the book of Acts toward the later chapters. But when you're going through that, one of the things to understand is it's not that the old covenant was still in effect. It's not that those things were still in effect. But the reason why they took that vow, the reason why they took the vow of the Nazarites was to show the Israelites, was to show their fellow Jews who had not yet become Christians. And if you pay attention to what happened in Acts, we can deduce that most of them probably didn't. He was doing this, and several other Christians were doing this, to show those Jews that they were not anti-Law of Moses. That was the reason for that. But I didn't put that on the screen, so we may look into more detail on that particular subject later on. But again, we see all these different things about the vow. We see who took the vow. That we can read about in the scriptures. But now I want to make some application for us. I want to ask the question, well, what does this then teach us today? What can we learn from this particular Nazarite vow? Well, we can first of all see that God desires a separated people, a people who are holy. That was the purpose of the vow, was to make, again, it says, "all the days of his separation he shall be holy." You look over there, back over there, Numbers 6, verse 5. Let's turn over there. Numbers chapter 6, verse 5. And actually, verse 8, I should say, talks about it too, but we'll go into verse 8. It says, "all the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." You know, you think about that phrase, again, that word holy, it means sanctified. It means set apart. He wanted that of his people in the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant. And I know I've brought up this subject several times over different sermons over the past few weeks, and even in our Leviticus Bible study on Wednesday nights. But this is the point we see from, the big point we see from this Nazarite vow. The purpose of the vow was to separate these folks and for them to be holy to the Lord during this vow. And that's what God wants of his people today. He wants us to be holy, set apart from the world, separated from the sin that's in the world. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice with me verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice with me verses 14 through 16. It says, "as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And so we're seeing right there, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Holiness is what God desires of his people. He desired it under the old covenant and the new. This is how we need to behave today. We need to be separating ourselves from sin. You remember Romans chapter 6 talks about being dead to sin. That word death, again, I mentioned it this morning, but death in the Bible means a separation. Dead to sin, separated from sin. We see that in Romans 6. That's the kind of people we need to be today. You continue on, though. You can see also this idea of abstaining from alcohol. Numbers 6, verse 3 says, he shall not drink wine or strong drink. We're not going to go into too much detail on this subject, but I do want us to look at a couple of passages. Proverbs chapter 23, notice with me verses 29 through 35. When it came to abstaining from alcohol, really the only exception under Israel for drinking alcohol would have been, you could find that actually in Proverbs 31. People talk about the Proverbs 31 woman. Well, a few verses before that, it talks about the Proverbs 31 king. And what you see in there is a particular section where it talks about let him who is perishing drink wine. And the point of that was wine was used as a painkiller, basically. It was okay then under that old covenant. But in Proverbs chapter 23, I mean, we can see this idea. A lot of, and sadly, I've known Christians over the years to engage in this idea of social drinking. But notice what Solomon had to say about wine in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 25, says this. If I can get over there without my pages sticking together again. Proverbs 23 again, verses 29 through 35, it says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? I see a guy walk out of the bar, I can't tell you how red his eyes are. Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. This is describing alcoholic wine right here. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on top of a mast. And it starts talking like, you see how the drunk talks in verse 35. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Notice how this drunkard's described here. And when people get into alcohol and social drinking, they eventually do get drunk. And this could well describe a lot of how crazy the person who gets into this, what happens to them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, it actually connects a lot with being separated. But it talks about this idea of social drinking, this idea of drinking parties. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. At some point, I do want to do a sermon on alcohol and wine and things like that at some point, but we'll save that more detailed sermon for a later time. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, this is what Peter had to say about, and some translations translate it a little bit differently, but in the New American Standard, he calls it drinking parties. Verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 4 says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing. New American Standard follows with drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We see what this talks about right here. We as Christians don't need to be engaging in this kind of stuff, this kind of behavior. And the Nazarite would have definitely not been involved in this. That's just something for us to think about right there. He didn't want it for those under the old covenant. He didn't want it for those under the new. One final point before we conclude. We see that this teaches us that we need to have a love of God above a love of family. Numbers 6, verses 6 through 7, what we see there. Well, let's go back and turn over there. That way we can read it again. Numbers 6, verses 6 through 7. Numbers 6, verses 6 through 7 says, all the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person, shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his sister or his brother when they die. You think about that. This man was not allowed to hold mom or dad's hand as they passed away, or brother or sister, or spouse, anybody that was a family relative. It didn't matter how close they were a family to you. You could not go near them when they passed on, or you couldn't be around them when they were passing away. You weren't allowed to be around a relative who had passed away, the body that they left behind. This was something the Nazarites did that showed how much they had a love for God above even their own families. And you know, that's the exact same attitude that Christ wants of us today. Matthew chapter 10. Turn over there if you will. Matthew chapter 10. Notice with me verses 37 through 39. Matthew 10, verses 37 through 39. It says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake we'll find it. When we see that particular passage, you know, sometimes loving God and following God means forsaking family. I'll never forget, I studied one time with this one couple. They were driving quite a distance, I think about 45 minutes, to attend down in Caneyville. They drove, like I said, quite a ways. The wife has since passed on. But I remember in this study, we were talking with them. And what had happened was they brought up the fact that ever since that they had become Christians, ever since they decided to become followers of Jesus, several of their family members wanted nothing whatsoever to do with them. I remember another situation. And this was a guy who, I think he lives in Bowling Green right now. I've been told he's moved on several different places. I might be wrong. But one of the things that had happened to him, when he was, I don't remember what age exactly, but he was in his teens. And he obeyed the gospel when he was a teenager. He goes home. His mom and dad find out. He's kicked out of his house. His own parents kicked him out when they found out he was a Christian. Let that sink in. Now, as far as I know, he never saw his dad again. He did see his mom again at one point. But you know, sometimes following the Lord means your family's going to hate you, and you're going to have to choose God. You're going to have to make a choice between God or your family. And we need to choose God. We need to choose to love Jesus above our families. And that can be difficult. That can be that's probably going to be one of, if not the hardest thing we have to do in life. But we need to do it nonetheless. That's what God demands of us. As a matter of fact, Keith Sharp went over that with us just Monday night when he talked about the cost of discipleship. There's a big cost to becoming disciples of Jesus.
That can be leaving family behind who refuse to obey God and want nothing to do with you when you become a Christian. What decision will you make if that ever happens? Something for us all to reflect on in our lives. Perhaps you're here this evening and something we've talked about connects somehow in your life. We've talked about several different things regarding the Nazarite vow. Maybe you've, having obeyed the gospel of Christ, having become a Christian, realize maybe you're falling somewhere. Maybe you're failing. Maybe you've fallen into sin. You've fallen away. You know, you can return to God. We talked about what happens when God seems far away this morning. And when we talked about that particular subject, really the only way God is far away is if we make him far away from us. We push him away from our lives when we decide to sin and fall away. But I'll tell you this right now, you don't have to remain in that state. Just because you push him away doesn't mean you can't go back to him. That's one of the greatest things about the Lord. You know, it's kind of like the situation I heard put. I think it was Wilson Adams who put it this way in one of his books on, I think the book was entitled, Where is God When I Hurt? And the analogy he used was, well, he compared it like this to an older married couple. And they're both driving in a car. And what happens is the wife says, you know, and she's talking to her husband, I just miss it like the good old days when we were young and I used to lean my head on your shoulder whenever we drove like this. I just miss those days. Well, and she was going on and on about stuff like that. But then her husband said, I never moved. The only reason why God would be separated from us is if we are the ones doing the separating, similar to that analogy. We are the ones who decide whether or not we are close to God or not. And so if you've fallen into sin, well, you need to get your heart right with God. You need to make your heart right with him, and you can do that today. Do it today if you need to. There's never a good reason to remain separated from God. Not one good reason in the book you can come up with. If your heart is not right before God, get it right with him. Or if you need to return, or if you need to obey the gospel plan of salvation, maybe you've never become a Christian. Maybe you've never decided to follow Jesus. Do so today. Romans 3, verse 23 tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you need to obey the gospel plan of salvation, you can do it. We have the list right up there. All the scriptures that tell us what a person must do to be saved. Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ and be baptized. If you need to get your heart right with him, do so tonight, right now.